Bible, go ahead and open to Luke chapter 12. We're in verses 54 to 59 this morning. Everywhere I go, I carry with me a courtroom. In my head, every day, there is some trial or other going on. I have my own inner prosecutor, my own private defender, and they go at it over issues great and small. Like sometimes it really is small. Yesterday, the issue of the day was whether or not I was justified in putting a movie on for my kids in the mid-afternoon so that I could sit in the comfy chair and read The Bourne Identity uninterrupted. My inner prosecutor and private defender, they went several rounds on that before I settled in and enjoyed my novel for... How long was the movie? 95 minutes? I'm not sure exactly. It is sometimes much more serious than that. Sometimes my inner prosecutor has much more dire accusations that have come at me from other people and that persist. A few years ago, there was a period of several months where any time I wasn't really actively engaged in doing something, the prosecutor fired back up on the same two or three issues. We're in a gym class this month. We're working on the spiritual exercise of unplugging, of taking breaks from the digital world. And as we've been doing it, it's struck me like one of the fundamental appeals of being plugged in is that online there is actually enough engaging content to drown out the courtroom. I can't make it go away, but I can turn the volume up on YouTube or a podcast or whatever it is, and then I don't have to listen to my inner lawyers. Okay. I'm not surprised to see the body language letting me know that I'm not alone in carrying a courtroom with me. I find that we all have this. Our courtrooms work a little differently. The same dynamic is at play, but the specifics vary somewhat. Like, I know some people whose inner prosecutor has absolutely no scruples and 100% conviction record, even in cases where it doesn't make sense, right? Like folks who can hear Mark pray for the brothers and sisters in Nigeria and Ethiopia, and their conclusion is, I'm at fault for not caring enough. The prosecutor can turn what Boko Haram is doing 8,000 miles away into a conviction for me. I know other people whose inner defense attorney is like Daniel Webster, the 19th century lawyer who legend had it actually won a debate with the devil. Right? They can rationalize anything. All things are justifiable if you just keep talking long enough. I would submit to you that if you can't relate to this, you don't experience this inner defensiveness, there are a couple of possibilities. One is that you are one of the most mature, grace-filled people in Corvallis. That is possible, and there are two or three people in the room of whom I would believe it. One is that you're in denial. One is that you have hired for your personal defender one of those $1,000-an-hour corporate lawyers that's like, oh, you're coming after me? I'm going to countersue you into oblivion. And so you don't experience defensiveness because you have turned the inner courtroom around and weaponized it against the people around you. They carry all of your defensiveness for you. We all have these courtrooms. We are all taken up in justifying, rationalizing, defending our words and our silences, our activities and our passivities. Our text today I don't think it will sound like this at first, but I hope to show you our text today is Jesus telling us what to do with our inner courtrooms. And he will not be telling us how to win, but how to walk away. Not how to get the verdict you want, but how to forfeit wisely. Listen to the word of God from Luke chapter 12, verses 54 to 59. Jesus also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens, you hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." The counsel that Jesus gives us with regard to our inner courtrooms in this text, and I'm going to say it, and I honestly hope it sounds implausible to you at this point, because it's going to take some explaining and some excavating. Right. The counsel he gives us is admit you cannot pay what you owe, ask for mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. Admit you cannot pay what you owe, ask for mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. That's what Jesus says to do with your inner courtroom. First, admit you cannot pay what you owe. This is really in verses 57 to 59, the second half of the text. And we need to start with 57 because the Greek, the original of this verse, is in such a weird word order that it's impossible to translate well into English, but the word order is on purpose. So what Jesus said actually was, why, for yourselves, do you not judge the right? He's not saying, why do you not figure out what is right in more general circumstances? He's saying, why in your own case do you not judge rightly? Right. This is not about like having discernment and judgment out there in the world. This is about seeing yourself clearly and justly. Jesus' question is, why don't we do that? And his answer in 58 and 59 is because we're in more trouble than we want to admit. He tells a story in 58 and 59 where like we're supposed to find ourselves in the story and we are headed to court as the defendant. And Jesus takes for granted that if we make it to court, we are going to be found guilty and unable to do anything about it. So that he draws on a scenario that's actually, you can find it in the case law earlier in the Bible, in the Torah. Right? And the picture here is of like, where it's a civil suit, you know, imagine that Steve and I are neighbors, right? And we're both farmers, because just about everyone was back then. And it is my year to mend the fence on the border of our land. We know that. I've agreed to it. I promised to do it. And I didn't mend the fence. And then my cows crossed over the hole in the fence and trampled all of Steve's crops. Right. So, like, the Bible says, I now owe Steve the value of his crops. That's the situation. And so Steve and I, like, I haven't paid him, so now we're going to court. Right? Only I'm a ancient world farmer. I don't have a year's worth of crops sitting around. If I pay Steve, I and my family starve. So I really don't want to end up in court because I cannot pay what I rightly owe. That's the picture here. Jesus wants us all in the mentality of you cannot pay what you owe. The thing is, that doesn't apply literally to a single person listening to Jesus. We know this because if it did, they would be in debtor's prison. They wouldn't be there, out of prison, listening to Jesus teach. So he's trying to get people who aren't actually in life-ending debt to understand themselves, to have a debt that they cannot pay. Jesus isn't talking about like a specific civil suit or legal obligations or how out of control the interest rate on your mortgage is. He's talking to people who don't have that kind of crushing economic debt and are like generally upstanding folks, salt of the earth people who pay their taxes and take out their recycling and help the neighbors when they can. And he's saying, y'all, each and every one of you has a debt you cannot owe. It's not a debt of a trampled crop. It is a debt of one perfectly good human life. Each and every one of us was given right at the beginning from God one perfectly good human life. You can't pay. You cannot return on that debt. Neither can I. I'm looking out at a lot of people who could bring God back a pretty good human life. Like, decent, above average. Right? But that's not the debt. Right? Jesus is trying to get decent, above average, pretty good folks like us to recognize we have a debt we cannot pay. To start by admitting that. Why? What are they supposed to do about it? There's no bankruptcy laws here. What are you supposed to do with a debt you cannot pay? This is where it becomes less apparent in the text. Jesus is being subtler and sneakier because he wants folks to sit with that debt before realizing that Jesus isn't just calling their attention to an unsolvable problem. He's calling their attention to a problem they can't solve so that they will receive from him the solution. So that we will ask for the mercy we do not deserve, desperately need, and can count on Jesus to give. Admit you cannot pay, and then you will know to ask Jesus for mercy. This is the second part of his answer to how we handle the inner courtroom. Ask for mercy. Where is that in the text? This is where I hope you come out a little skeptical, right? Like, Jesus talks about weather patterns. He talks about hypocrisy, being unwilling to admit you can't pay what you owe. He talks about being able to read the signs of the times and judgment and prison, and the word mercy is nowhere in there. Well, so how can I say? Jesus is calling us in this text to ask for mercy. We have, I think, three clues that lead us slowly to the conclusion. Jesus is inviting us to ask him for mercy, telling us to ask him for mercy. The first clue is the scenario, the story in verse 58. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. Right? Why would you settle with the accuser unless you're going to get a better deal than you would get in court? If the reason not to get all the way to the judge and all the way to court is that you'll have to pay the whole debt, justice will be served, what's the point of settling with the accuser? That's only good advice if the accuser is going to be merciful. The only reason you would do that is if you can trust the accuser to say, you know what, you don't, like Steve's going to say, Zach, you know what, you don't have to pay. I will absorb the loss of the crops myself. Because that debt doesn't just disappear into thin air, right? If I don't pay, Steve's paying. There's not really a third option. So Jesus' counsel, in the face of the debt we cannot owe, to go to the one to whom we owe the debt and to seek to settle with him, is a call to ask for mercy. Not to receive justice, not to receive what I deserve, but to receive mercy at the cost of the person I owe. Jesus is saying, I am the accuser you can come to and ask for mercy, and I will say yes. Jesus has been laying this groundwork already. This I needed scholars' help with, but the illustration, the weather image in verse 55 is also a mercy image. Right. When he says, and when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. Now, not a farmer, but I think I understand enough of farming to know that in a dry area, if a scorching heat comes through, that's really bad news for my farm. Am I getting this right, Peter? Yeah. Right? This would be devastating. Here's the thing. There weren't scorching south winds. There aren't scorching south winds in Galilee, in the region where Jesus is teaching and traveling. There are such winds several days' walk to the south in a region called the Negev, where no one farms. So Jesus evoking this image of a scorching south wind, the Galilean residents are not thinking, oh yeah, like that happens to us. They're thinking, thank goodness that doesn't happen to us. That sort of devastation doesn't come for us. It's a picture of God, who controls the weather, not inflicting damage upon them that he could. It is an image in creation of God's willingness to withhold punishment, to be merciful. That's our second clue. The third one is in the person who's talking. It is not just anyone saying these words. It is Jesus, who has now a consistent, established track record of saying yes to anyone who comes and asks him for mercy. John Guerra calls this the prayer God always answers. If you say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, you can count on him to say yes. He showed this to Peter on the fishing boat. He showed this to Matthew, the tax collector, inviting him in for dinner. He showed this to the notorious sinful woman who crashed a dinner party and washed his feet with her hair. He's going to keep showing it. It is the heartbeat of his ministry in Luke. If you come to Jesus with your inner lawyer, it is not going to go well for you because you owe a debt you cannot pay. But if you come to Jesus and say, I definitely cannot pay, all I can do is ask you to forgive, he always says yes. Always. If you are willing to admit, however pretty good your life has been, you cannot pay to God what you owe, and you ask him to forgive you, you know in advance what his answer is. Which means there is no longer any need to prosecute or defend yourself. Like when I incur debts, like with Vanessa or with the kids or with somebody in the church, when I wrong you, right? This is when the courtroom goes into overdrive, right? And I desperately want to do one of two things. Either, like, prove my innocence. It's not really my fault. And here are 94 reasons why it's not really my fault, and you need to understand where I'm coming from. Or here's how I can pay. I laid out a plan, monthly installments, right, of groveling or bribing you with ice cream. That tends to work with a certain age group in my household. Right? But we're getting back on good terms somehow. I'm going to figure out how to pay this debt. Right? And Jesus says, you don't have to do any of it anymore. You have been forgiven. I know better than you all the ways that you have fallen short, all the debts you have incurred, all of your sins. And I will have mercy on you. His mercy, unlike that light bulb, does not flicker. It stays on and constant. That is really messing with me. Jesus calls us in the face of the inner courtrooms that we carry around with us to admit we cannot prove ourselves innocent or pay what we owe, and to be free to ask him instead for the mercy that we need. But it doesn't stop there. I read this somewhere, and it's been so potent and beautiful for me that I wish I could remember the source, but I can't. Mercy, right, is not getting the punishment that you deserve, right? Getting your prison sentence ended, right? And that is essential and good, and by itself not enough. What happens to a prisoner who's let out on parole? Usually nothing good, right? Because no one else wants to be around the convicted felon who happens to have been let out, right? So they go and they look for jobs, and there's that box. Have you been convicted of any felonies? And they check the box, and the application goes in the trash, and they go to the next place, right? And so the rate of recidivism, of being returned to prison, is very high. What that person needs is not just to be released from the full punishment of their sins, but to be released into a community that is actually glad to be with them, loves them, and wants to see them receive life and flourish. We need mercy. And more than that, we need what the Bible calls grace, the willingness of God to give his kind of life to us, not just to refrain from holding us accountable for the way we have wasted life. So God's call, Jesus' call in the face of the inner courtroom is admit you can't pay what you owe, ask him for mercy, and then more than, not instead of, more than mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Again, Jesus is sort of subtly and sneakily hinting at this in the text. And he does it in verse 54, right at the beginning. Jesus also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. I'm going to say a sentence I don't think I have ever said during an Oregon February before. It's finally raining. Right? And if I'm saying that, then every farmer in the Willamette Valley is jumping up and down and shouting it from the rooftops. Because the rain means life. It means growth and fruitfulness and abundance and flourishing. Jesus is talking to farmers in an arid land. He says, you know, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, it is not, a shower is coming. Right. That verse reads, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. Life-giving water. We can see it on the horizon. It's almost here. And then Jesus connects that. And why do you not know how to read the signs of the times? He's the sign of the times. He's the new thing that has arrived in this time as never before to give spiritual, relational, as it's meant to be life in just as full and abundant measure as rain gives plant life to a dry and weary land. He is the overflowing, abundant, life-giving embodiment of the grace of God. Because he's there to say to sinners like Peter, like Matthew, like the notorious woman, like Zacchaeus, like the younger brother, like you and like me, it is not just that I am willing to be merciful and forgo the full payment of debt and let you out of prison. It's that I am waiting on the other side of the gate to embrace you. I am delighted to be with you now and forever. Find in me grace to help in time of need. 2.5 weeks ago, my inner courtroom was running on high volume. We were, Vanessa and I were in Spain visiting Callie and Aaron, spending time together, and the rental car broke down. And over the course of a very long evening, 3 hours of standing in the rain, waiting for a tow truck and a taxi, then an hour taxi ride back to the airport to get a different rental car, and then 30 minutes of getting the rental car, and then an hour drive back to Kay and Enrique's house where we were staying, I became increasingly sure that the rental car broke down because I had put the wrong fuel in it. I had thought they had rented me a diesel, and they had not. So over the course of that entire 6 hours of precious time with my wife and our dear friends, whom we have sent as a church to the other side of the world, I did no attending to or loving anyone else. All of my mental and emotional energy went into trying to calculate all the slim possibilities that I hadn't caused this, and then trying to guess, which I have no capacity to guess, like how many dollars of euros of damage have been done to this car's engine by my ineptitude, right? I'm just in my own head defending myself, right? Figuring out, can I get a verdict of innocent? Or if I get called guilty, am I going to be able to pay what I owe? Because I don't know. Is this like a $300 problem? Is it a $30,000 problem? I have no clue, right? This is where I am. We get back to the house after 2 a.m., which for those of you who know me is about 9 hours after my bedtime, right? And I go down, I like lay totally physically exhausted in bed, and the courtroom just keeps going. And so like another hour later, I go back downstairs to where Vanessa is doing a puzzle, because if you know Vanessa, that is exactly what she would like to be doing at 3 a.m. Right? And tell her what's going on inside of me. Right? And find in her Christ-like response grace to help in time of need. Because she is glad to be with me. Even as the person who has a joint bank account with me and will be bearing, like whatever the cost is that I have incurred, is glad to be in that with me, right? Best moment of the trip for me. We sat together for 20 or 30 minutes, and then I went back upstairs and slept for 10 hours. Right? What she did in that like limited, time-bound, specific instance is the barest taste of the feast of grace Jesus has for you. He knows every debt you have ever incurred, all the ones you're not even aware of, all the ones you have falsely justified to yourself, all the ones you have pretended to pay and haven't actually, every single one. And he says in his mercy, let me take that for you. And he says in his grace, because I don't want it standing between you and me for 1 second longer. We go into these inner courtrooms trying to explain away our sin, forgetting that the best news in the world is that Jesus did not take his own advice, but let his accusers carry him into a kangaroo court and pin on him all manner of sins which he had not committed, so that in being pinned to the cross, he could absorb all of the sins you and I have committed, that he might be with us forever. This is the truth. And if it is true, fire your inner defense attorney and stop believing your inner prosecutor. Even if he's right, he's behind the times. In Jesus, you have been forgiven. In Jesus, you are wanted and loved forevermore. We believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. Amen.